Now let us turn to the Word of God, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapters 34 and 35. As I indicated during the reading, we may well end our studies for a time with these two chapters, because the following chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, 36 to 39, cover the history of Hezekiah and Isaiah's contention with King Sennacherib of the Assyrians, and how the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem twice, and then, you remember, were wiped out by act of God and ceased to be an army. And, of course, throughout the summer, reading these chapters in the first half of Isaiah, we have trodden this ground very well. And besides, although at chapters 34 and 35, we are several chapters short of the beginning of the famous second part of Isaiah, with its glorious 40th chapter, yet our chapters here today, 34 and 35, come to a climax, which I think enables us to bow out from these studies in the meantime on something of a note of finality. For, of course, heaven, eternal judgment and heaven are finalities, aren't they? Everlasting finalities too. You see, chapter 34 is a chapter of unrelieved judgment upon the nations, with the nation of Edom, that is Esau, singled out as an example, as Babylon was an example of the wicked nations in chapter 13 of Isaiah, and Moab was another example of the wicked nations in chapter 25. And because I suppose we couldn't endure as a Sabbath lesson today a whole chapter on final judgment and leave it there, we happily spill over into chapter 35, which gives the other brighter side of God's purposes, the glorious future of his true Israel, the Church of God. We shall therefore take these two chapters together and thus receive a balanced view of our divine Lord's gracious will for the world, justice leading to salvation. And in chapter 34, you see that the nations are summoned to hear what God has to say to them, and even the earth itself must hear, he says, of the anger of the Lord at what his enemies have done in his world by their cruel armies. Which punishments? Let there be no bones about it. Which punishments afford our sovereign Lord God Almighty satisfaction? Because these judgments satisfy the justice of his perfect heart. He's not sorry about these judgments. He's glad. Not saying he quite rejoices, but he is satisfied. That's the word I've chosen to use. Satisfied that justice at last will have been done to his enemies, God's enemies, whom he has permitted to survive and do evil in his world. Can't you understand his anger? He is content with the destruction of nearly 200,000 Assyrians because they purposed the humiliation of God's own people and purposed it before these people fully deserved it, as they did in Babylon. And now, to crown all, and looking far beyond any temporal judgment of any particular nation, not only will the mountains, he says, be soaked with blood at the final judgment, but the very stars in the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and the starry host will fall like the withered leaves of the vine, or like the shriveled figs from its tree. Another figure, that of the sword, is brought in then when Edom is mentioned. And not much wonder, though Edom is mentioned. You see, it's all very well for Isaiah to take Babylon or Moab as examples and as representatives of the wicked nations, but none is as significant as an example of a wicked nation as Edom, odious Esau, the profane, godless son of Isaac and Rebekah, who with his race, the Edomites, became historically the devil's chief agent of enmity against God's chosen race of Jacob, Israel. Now, I've been thrilled lately to read George Adam Smith bountifully confirming what I have felt so long about Edom, but could not find sufficient corroboration of it in the scholars. And regular worshippers here will recall how often we have traced Esau's odious race through the Old Testament, from Amalek, his grandson, whose descendants fought with Israel, you remember, in the wilderness when Moses' hands of prayer prevailed, to Agag, whom the prophet Samuel ruthlessly slew, to Haman in the book of Esther, who sought nothing less than the extermination of the Jewish race in the Persian Empire, to Edomite Herod. The line goes right through from Esau to Herod. Edomite or Idumean Herod, who sought undoubtedly under Satan's influence to destroy the Christ child himself. And the picture here you see at verses 6 and 7 is of Edom as a sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord is sacrificing this wicked people to himself. The Lord's sword is bathed in blood, and the dust soaked with the fat of slain beasts. And that very probably symbolizes the Edomites themselves, these slain beasts. And in verse 8, we have the Lord's day of vengeance and years of retribution closely linked with the upholding, notice, of Zion's cause. And I think you will agree that it helps us to stomach this fearful slaughter when we see it in terms of justice, in respect of God's care for Israel's welfare. Judgment is the destruction of God's enemies, and we should be glad about that. But the fact, you see, that in verse 9 we have pitch and sulfur or brimstone blazing in an unquenchable fire, phrases, of course, which occur in the book of the Revelation in connection with eternal hell, these words indicate that here we have to do with the final judgment. The final judgment is predicted in this prophecy. And of course, we remember that both the lands of Babylon and Edom were elsewhere predicted to become perpetual desolations, as both the sites of the kingdoms of Edom and Babylon testify to today. Go to Babylon and see the mounds of sand and very little else. Go to Edom and see these bare hills and crags, desolate today. And that's a long time from Isaiah. Then, from picturing the judgment of unquenchable fire, the prophet passes on verses 10 to 15 to the judgment of utter desolation, a wilderness inhabited only by unwelcome and unpleasant birds. Now, these birds are set out in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 11, 13 to 19. And if you were to read that passage, Leviticus 11, 13 to 19, you would see that these are all regarded by Israel as unclean birds, inedible, and unfit for human consumption, especially different species of the owl. Although I'm astonished, you know, to find that none of the scholarly commentators that I have, maybe I don't have the right ones, but none of the scholarly commentators that I have mention the fact that these birds here in this chapter are the same birds, pretty well, as you find in Leviticus 11, spoken of as unclean birds, not fit to be eaten. This desolation is really a picture, it seems to me, of another sort of hell. And so, to conclude an ominous chapter, we don't want to dwell on it too long, to conclude an ominous chapter, note how the prophet declares to the ungodly nations at verse 16 that all this is to be verified by reference to the scroll of the Lord, which seems to be a way of emphasizing the authoritative nature of these predictions to the word and to the testimony. You remember, said Isaiah in chapter 8, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. And so the prophet is drawing our attention to the fact that this is the word of God. Like it or not, it's the word of God. This is the scroll of the Lord, which seems to be a way of emphasizing his authority. It is the mouth of the Lord which has given this order. So much then for that unquenchable fire and desolate desert. On the other hand, chapter 35, famous for the beauty of its pictures, describes the very reverse process. One of the desert which these wicked nations had made of God's own people, Israel, one of the desert being transformed into a place of beautiful gardens. We hear in the great cities of our land, Liverpool and now Glasgow, of areas of great desolation being turned into gardens, and some doubtless next summer will go to see some of these gardens. A veritable Sharon and Carmel, places in the land, if you know the land at all or know about it, places in the land today noted for their fertility and for what I would call their florabundance, if I may coin an elegant word. Along with the glorious fertility, of course, of the mountains of Lebanon, which, of course, being washed with the snows from her high mountains, including Hermon, over 9,000 feet high, perpetually snow-capped, produce these cedars, washed by the snows from these high mountains, produce the famous cedar trees whose spreading branches are a proverb, aren't they, throughout Scripture, for productivity and growth and glory. And the picture of God's people in their final deliverance from all evil, a set in a lavish flower garden, is then succeeded at verse 3 of chapter 35 by a more human scene of weak and crippled souls being given strength, for they are now pictured as on their way home to the promised land, not from the west, from Egypt, as in Moses' day, but from the pagan east. And, of course, we are greatly indebted to George Frederick Handel, for turning this gracious picture into memorable music when the contralto soloist and Messiah, and those who know it can hear her, sing the words, "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." Can you hear her? "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." And it is there, you see, that the inspired librettist of Handel's Messiah, the one who gathered the scriptures, which are the basis of Handel's great work, there that he turns to Isaiah chapter 40 for a similar picture of pastoral felicity and of true prosperity. And so the contralto goes on to sing, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." And the soloist now sings, "And he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young," that is, those who are on their homeward way, beautifully protected as they will be by their overshadowing Lord from all danger on their pilgrimage to home. And then, you remember, Handel's librettist turned to the gospel, because who indeed does such gentle care of the poor and needy speak of? Who is it who has such care for the poor and the needy but our blessed Lord? And so the soprano soloist takes up from the contralto the very same tune in a different key, and she sings, the contralto having sung of the shepherd of the flock, the soprano goes on to sing from Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto him," with its clear, crystal gospel invitation. "Come unto him, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Take his yoke upon you and learn of him, for he is meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." These words, which is ever my delight to read at the holy table of the Lord, sum up perfectly the graciousness of the Lord's invitation to us to come unto him. And you know, friends, when the cassette which is being prepared of our dear departed Rosemary Adams singing, those who knew her and who listened to her voice will very likely find that the combination of our departed sister singing, they'll scarcely be able to believe that she's no longer with us, having died at the comparatively young age of 56. They will very likely find that the combination of her singing these beautiful words with dear Gordon Ross at the organ will tug at their heartstrings until, I believe, certainly was the case with me when I first heard them, tears of sacred memories will very likely flow. And as I look back to these dear ones and many another gone to be with the Lord, I say to myself, what a heritage we have enjoyed in the past here, and pointing away to the land of perfect rest. I was saying to one of our dear ones the other day, when I stand from the pulpit and look down, I see two or three congregations of different generations sitting here. I could name them by the score. And they're all with the Lord in heaven. And that touches me to the depth. But the prophet goes on in the same breath at verse 6 about water gushing forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isn't that the title of Mrs. Cowman's book of daily reading, Streams in the Desert? Some of you have that book, I believe. Streams in the desert. with burning sand becoming pools. Isn't that marvelous to anyone who has been in the Sahara Desert or any other, the Arabian Desert? The burning sand becoming pools of water, oases, not mirages, nothing like that, nothing so deceptive as that, but pools of water and thirsty ground becoming bubbling springs, there ready at hand to slake the thirst of the thirsty. Then at the seventh verse, the last part of the seventh verse, 7c, a slight recollection of the haunts of the wild beasts, where howling jackals used to prowl. There will be grass and reeds growing in the well-watered marshland. Think of it, marshland in the desert, as indeed in the annual flooding of the river Nile that we read of in Scripture. But we are then at verse 8 reminded that all of this is pictured of enslaved Jews returning to their homeland. The Lord, who is their shepherd, has been watching over them at every step to protect them and facilitate their blessed journey through the wilderness back to their homeland. Instead of stumbling over crags and tramping through wild terrain, a comfortable highway. And then we are taken back again to Handel and Isaiah chapter 40. Indeed, it is the tenor soloist who opens Messiah, isn't it, with his comfort ye. And then the second solo, when every dark valley is to be raised for ease of passage, and every obstructive hill is leveled to make the way easier and more pleasant and safe for the weary travelers on their way homeward to God and to eternal felicity. That highway will not only be for ease of travel homewards, but there will be nothing harmful whatsoever or hurtful on it. It will be called the way of holiness. Nothing unclean will be there. And you remember, John in the Revelation takes up that idea. Revelation 21 and 27, you remember what it says there? Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yes. And the hymn, the children's hymn that we sometimes sing, speaks of naught that defileth shall ever enter there. And then he goes on, nor will wicked fools be found on that way. But even the simplest and most unlettered souls who are honestly seeking the Lord and his eternal haven will be perfectly safe on that road. No wild beasts of any sort will be there. Surely this speaks of the subduing of Satan and all his powers and his wiles and his minions. No wild beasts of any sort will be there. Only the redeemed will walk there, the ransomed of the Lord, delivered from all evil by the blood of the Redeemer, as they make their way happily and holily back to their newly discovered Lord. Israel, acknowledging the Lord. This is our Lord. This is our God. We have waited for him, they say, realizing that he, being the source of their existence, their being, is their only hope and home. Oh, isn't it wonderful to think that it is predicted most definitely, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament? In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, it is predicted most definitely that the nation of Israel will one day be converted to Christ. She is far, far from it today, but that will take place. And it may not be so distant, although there is little sign of it, when we think of the zeal of some of those who have gone to that land to evangelize it, and those from afar our friends in California, for instance, and many other places who pray constantly, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. How we long for that day. But it will come. It will come. The Jews will yet acknowledge their Lord, whom at presently so many of them hate and would spit on their loved ones if they turned from Judaism to Jesus. But it will be changed that day when they discover their Lord and realize that he is the source of their being and their only hope and their only home, their King indeed, King of kings and Lord of lords. So they gladly and joyously come home to him, entering his Zion with singing, as we can imagine dear Mrs. West, whose funeral service we had here on Wednesday, entering heaven. And I think this about the dear lady who only a week past Sunday was tottering her way to church, determined to hear God's word. I think that if she had a moment that Saturday, if she had a moment as she sat by the fire with her cup of tea beside her, if she had a moment before the Lord carried her so sweetly into his royal presence with joy, her heart, I think, would have been singing, because at last, after a long, often hard pilgrimage, she was at last on her way home. So that everlasting joy might soon crown her head. Isn't it lovely to think of that this morning? What a prospect for those who are on their way home to God. Gladness and joy overtaking them, catching them up as they happily travel home. And as for sorrow and sighing, it shall flee away. It will have fled as the dear redeemed approach the heavenly halls of his grace. And all shadows shall have fled away forever. Oh, it is a beautiful prospect. And we here who have been so bereft of our dear ones this year have been given living lessons on how to view our so-called losses. Of course, for us now, it cannot be said that sorrow and sighing have fled away. Oh, no! And the last one in the world to bid us dry our tears prematurely. It's often very bad psychologically to tell people not to cry, isn't it? Most people nowadays understand that. The last one in the world to bid us dry our tears prematurely and try to forget the unforgettable of our past fellowship with our departed loved ones. The last one in the world to do that is Jesus. Tears are not forbidden down here. Jesus wept, which fact surely has hallowed and sanctified tears of sorrow forever. And you can hardly say, can you, that tears are necessarily, this is what many people think, this is why they're so afraid of tears. You cannot say that tears are necessarily a sign of weakness. Can you? That strong men and women do not cry when Jesus wept. And the Apostle Paul wept, he tells us, frequently and copiously. Now I think, you know, one of the signs of real fellow feeling which God may have given us at this time has been the ability of practically the whole fellowship to grieve genuinely and unashamedly and deeply for our departed. And when I hear some who are so heartbroken at the death of their Christian friends that they cannot sleep and for a time are off their food, and that a great sadness has overcome them. Although I'm not exactly glad about that, but and must advise and counsel that the comfort of the Lord should be thoroughly engaged and enjoyed. At the same time, I'm profoundly moved and in a sense overjoyed that the Lord has given us such love for each other. That sometimes friends grieve for the departed almost as much, in some cases perhaps as much as their own flesh and blood. When dear Shona was saying to me before her mother's funeral service a few weeks ago, not to make it too emotional, I suppose she was rather afraid that she would break down before the people, and the church, you remember, was crowded. I had to say to the dear lass, "My dear, I have known your dear mother twice as long as you have, and I couldn't possibly take her funeral service without a breaking heart. How could I?" And the dear young lass understood and was naturally, of course, concerned for her own welfare at a time when she is soon to give birth. But then, you see, our sorrow is not so much for our dear ones departed so wonderfully to be with the Lord in his glory. They are far better, says the scripture, and we surely believe it. They are far better, as I was saying to the little children. And even in our sorest moment, we must not wish them back again. And that's not easy, is it? No, it is ourselves we are sorry for. And of course, for one another in our loss. For them who have faithfully served the Lord, it is an abundant entrance into everlasting bliss. And that is our comfort, isn't it? That's our comfort. I remember over 37 years ago, January 1950, when the Lord so suddenly took my dear aunt from us, who in a short time had become the mother in Israel to a whole host of young people converted to Christ in Gilcomston at that time. The manse door bell would ring, and the caller would say, "It's not you, Mr. Still, I want to see, but Mrs. Alexander." And there she would sit by the fireside and talk and listen for ages. I was saying, when I think of that and recall that my own comfort at that time, because she, as my mother's youngest sister, had become to me a second mother and generously furnished my manse with furniture from her own home, which she gave up to come and look after me. My own comfort at that time was to see her there with the Lord, not dead, nor sleeping, but alive and well in the Savior's presence. Who could grieve over that? And therefore self-pity and lugubriousness faded out, and a new, deeper quality of joy replaced the former nostalgic spirit of sadness. But you see, it was a richer joy which contained, not refused, a richer joy which contained its own sorrow, contained it just as poignantly as before, but tinctured now with a new peace which surpassed anything ever felt before, and with a tenderness in it which had now a care and a regard for others in their sorrows that was quite new. The first time I visited the hospital after my dear one passed away, my attitude to the sick ones in the beds there, those I knew and those I didn't, I found was quite different, quite new. New attitude. You see, there is no end to what our crosses will do for us when we accept them sweetly, as in the Lord's gracious will. And although it takes time to come to that, of course, it is worth all the preliminary anguish to arrive at such an experience and such a state. And you see, all of it with a new focus on the present happiness of our dear departed in all their newfound health and wealth and their immortal and eternal joy. And it's my pleasure now to ask you to sing with me a hymn that speaks most beautifully of that. Hymn number 218. Hymn by William Charter Pigott, 218. For those we love within the veil who once were comrades of our way, we thank thee, Lord, for they have won to cloudless day. And life for them is life indeed, the splendid goal of earth's straight race. And where no shadows intervene, they see thy face. Not as we knew them anymore, toil-worn and sad with burdened care, erect, clear-eyed upon their brows, thy name they bear. 218. To that glorious and endless end, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit not only comfort us but strengthen us, be our portion now and ever. Amen.